blessing to be back in the Lord's house this evening. We're thankful for all of the comments and things we've gotten today. It's a blessing to us. And so what we're going to be doing this evening, we're going to be having some special singing. We'll have prayer first. Brother Jay Hurley, if you'll come up here and lead us in prayer, and then we're going to have some specials. I know Brother Brandon, you are going to sing. Courtney, you going to sing again? Sure you are. Okay. And Kelly? Well, you figured it out. Come on up if you're going to sing. And then we're going to do what we call pop-up preaching. Now, that's new to me. Brother Toby Hart told me about this. And evidently, you just jump up and run up here and say something, however how long you want to go. And he said, you got to get up here quick. Well, I told him my pop-up is not too quick anymore, but I'll get up here toward the end and close this out. So, Brother Jay, come up here and lead us in prayer. Pray for the situation in our nation with the virus that's going around. Pray for our members here at Faith Baptist and also, of course, all the Lord's churches. But Brother Jay, pray blessings on our service tonight. Come on, lead us in prayer, and then we'll do the specials. Who's going to go first on the specials tonight? We just come on up, whoever you like, and sing. We're organized. Go ahead, Brother Jay.
All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come to you and thank you and praise you for this day and letting us have another day and that we can still come into your house even in lower numbers. You promised two or three are gathered together, you would be with us. So we do ask that your Holy Spirit be with us, lead us, guide us, and direct us. And we ask your divine hand of protection and guidance and in this terrible time of trying to deal with the virus, Lord. And we just ask you to be with all those in our midst that are sick. Give them special comfort. And we ask you to be with this service tonight, Lord, and that your word would go forth. We thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. And we just ask you to forgive us where we fail you, Lord, and be with us in a special way tonight with all the speakers. And we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You in His great love, oh, praise him, hallelujah. returning power to reign. Heaven and earth will join to say, oh, praise Him. Hallelujah. Then who shall fall on bended knee? All creatures of our God and Philippians 2 tells us that he has a name that is above every other name, and that his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Glory to his name. There to my heart was the blood of life. Cross where my Savior died, down where for cleansing from sin I cried, there to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name, glory to His name, glory to His name. There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to His name. I am so wondrously saved from sin. Jesus so sweetly abides within. There at the cross where He took me in. Glory to His name. Fountain that saves from sin. I am so glad I have entered in. There Jesus saves me and keeps me clean. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was a blood applied. Glory to His name. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Cast thy poor soul at the Savior's feet. Plunge in today and be made complete. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. There to my heart was a blood applied. Glory to His name. Glory to His name. Glory to His name.
Well, good evening. It's good to be here with you guys on Facebook Live. What a blessing, a blessed time to come together to surround ourselves with the Word of God, and that is our focus and our emphasis on meeting up, having a live stream. I pray that it's been a blessing to you, and it was asked of me to make the comment that in Facebook Live, we have had 1,000 views. We've had 38 likes and 35 shares. Now, we want you to like Facebook Live here at Faith Baptist. If you like it, it's been a blessing to you. But it's also our hope that if we get to 200 likes, our pastor would wear a bow tie the next time we do live stream. So, hey, fight for the cause. Amen. But if you join with me to the book of John chapter 4, I am very enthusiastic this evening. I'm excited. I love the Word of God. I've been blessed already throughout the day. And I want to focus our attention here in John chapter 4. I want to speak upon, my title of the message is Empty Vessels Filled with Worship. And we'll begin reading in verse 3. I'll try to keep my time short to about 15 minutes. It says here in John chapter 4 verse 3, that Jesus, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink, for his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith a woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. In verse 10, the Bible says, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, who is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Verse 15, the woman saith unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go, call thy husbands, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husbands. Jesus said unto her, thou hast well said, I have no husbands, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and thou saidest thou truly. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. I'll stop there for a short moment of our scripture reading. As I said, my title is Empty Vessels Filled with Worship. Here we see Jesus coming here to Samaria, unto the Samaritan people. He has traveled, he has journeyed a long ways, he has come here, and he's wearied of his journey, and here he sits down at a well, and he is there waiting. I don't believe Jesus just stumbled here and just all of a sudden sat here for no purpose. He had a reason, had a purpose, he had a divine purpose of being here at this well. And I believe it is for the divine purpose that Jesus was to meet with this woman, Samaria. I want to say, first of all, a first thought, I'm thankful that Jesus came to me, yet I was not worthy. I was on my way living life like nothing cared in the world. I was satisfied in all the things that I was searching for, but I was going to a well to draw water, and there I found Jesus because he came to me. And so the thought here we see in John chapter 4 is Jesus having a conversation with a woman of Samaria. The Samaritan woman, I can only take in and try to look through her eyes, take her perspective for a moment. Here she is doing what she does every evening. The sun is going down. The heat of the day is kind of going away. It's getting cooler. So I'm going to go fetch some water and bring it to the house, and that I might take care of the one that I'm the husband. So I say husband. I'm here to draw water, but Jesus is here to point out something even truer than her just living life just in the moment. But as she doesn't know, she's searching for something that is greater than the water. My first point I have is the water of the well. Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. It is very clear here that the woman of Samaria has her pitcher and her scoop to pitch out the water. And Jesus tells her to give me to drink. And she says, you have nothing to draw with. But then she makes a comment. And I'm just being clear, trying to bring out the various things of the text. It says that she said, Jesus, you have nothing to draw the water with. How dost thou say to me, give me to drink? You have nothing to pitch the water for. And so here the woman of Samaria is puzzled that he's a Jew. He's asking for water. But then Jesus even throws her in for another loop. And it says here that Jesus answered and said unto her in verse 10, thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it that saith to give it to me to drink? Thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Amen. The comment that I want to make in this passage is, first of all, that in our life, as we walk each and every day, we are searching for something. We are longing for something. We are searching to be content. We are wanting to be satisfied in something. But we're empty vessels in and of ourselves. We can go out into the world. We might think we're just pitching for water. But you see, he mentions her husband, that she has had five husbands and she's with another. And yet she's searching for something greater than that of her life. We are people who are created for a purpose, and I believe I have purpose this evening. I believe you have purpose, and that purpose is to be satisfied in Christ, and that is what Jesus is trying to draw into conclusion. He says, if thou knewest the gift of God, out of me comes a well, a spring of life, of water. Out of me comes satisfaction. Here this woman goes to the well of Jacob. The well is deep. She has to have her own pitcher. She has to do all the work, and she has to bring down and grab the water herself, bring it up, and that is to quench her thirst for just a while. But Jesus says, I am a well of springing water, of living water, everlasting water. A thought and a note here is that when you run to the well of Jacob, when you run to the things of the world to bring in water, satisfaction, to quench your thirst for the moment, you'll find and you'll understand that you have to work hard for it. And it's just for a moment. But here, Jesus, you don't have to go deep. Just go to Jesus and he will satisfy. And he will fill your life. He will give you much. He'll be more than enough. He is sufficient. But not just here. We see a woman of Samaria getting to know Jesus and what he can offer. But we see in verse 20, our fathers worshipped in the mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Second thought is that we have is not just a water of the well, but also we see the worship, the way of our worship. We see the wellspring of our worship, the source of our worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship, but Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You know not whom you worship. You see, oftentimes is that when it comes to our worship, in this passage we see a couple thoughts and different questions that I come to. Is first of all, is why we worship. Why do we worship? He mentions that salvation is of the Jews. We worship because we are satisfied in God. What is worship? What is worship? Worship is, in the Greek and the Hebrew, is that is to pay homage unto God, the Creator, or to reverence Him. It's to glorify Him, to honor Him, to live for Him. The question I thought about also is, how would you describe love? But yet, you oftentimes would ask the question, and you cannot give a definition of love, just simplicity. But no, you must go into explaining the actions and how that love is expressive. But also, that's the same thought we have with worship. What is worship? We do not know worship in its very definition. We must understand how it's demonstrated. So we know it's demonstrated in the way we worship is that we are to worship. Worship does not come from the mountains. It does not come from a place, or it doesn't come from a style. But worship comes from the heart. The matter of worship, the source of worship, is the state of the heart. Where is your heart this evening? Are you deeply satisfied in God? Are you deeply content in Christ? Are you clinging to Him? Are you going to Him for all that you need and all you want? Because He is sufficient, He is enough. And He says, "Our Father." The woman says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain." And you say, "In Jerusalem you worship." You do not go to church just to worship. So to those on live stream, I want to say, you might not be here this moment, but let me say, you can worship God where you're at, because it is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your mindset. It's a matter of all your strength and all your soul. You are to love the Lord thy God. You are to worship Him. You are to glorify Him. Worship is a matter of the heart. It's a state of the heart. The Bible says, John Piper had made the comment that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And out of our satisfaction of Christ, we worship Him for who He truly is, for He is worthy, and He has supplied, and He is sufficient. But the Bible says here, "But the hour cometh when now is that the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Who do we worship? We worship God. Worship is direct. We are not to worship ourselves. We are not to find satisfaction in ourselves or the things of the world. We're not to glory in ourselves or the things around us. But no, our worship, our lives, our mindset, our hearts should be all consumed, all directed, all focused on God, because worship is direct. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. The spirit, to worship Him in spirit, is to worship it inwardly. To know that we are to worship Him inwardly and through the new spirit that is in us. Because we were old creatures, we have died to self, and we have two spirits. And now we are to, in this one spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are to worship Him, but also in truth. This is the Word of God. We are to walk in light of this Word. We are to walk according to His Word, because His Word is His Word. And so we follow His rules. We follow His commandments. If you say you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so we see worship is direct, but it's also worship is worshiped in spirit and in truth. We are to worship God, and this is the way of which we worship. Lastly, and even greater than that, not just being an empty vessel filled with worship, notice her response. The Bible says here in verse 27, "And upon this came His disciples and marveled that He talked with the woman, yet no man said, What seekest thou? The woman then left her water pot and went away into the city and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him." We see not just the water of the well. We don't just see the wellspring of worship, but we also see the worshiper's witness. Out of a heart of worship, out of hearts of satisfaction, we evangelize. We preach Christ. We go out testifying of what Christ has done in me and what He is doing for me. We go out telling them, witnessing of what Christ, who Christ is and what He's done for me. We are to evangelize, and it is all out of the heart of worship. My thoughts and focus has been on missions here lately, and the thought of missions is that we don't go to missions just to preach Christ, but we to preach Christ that others might worship. We preach Christ because we are worshipers, and we know what it's like to be satisfied with Christ, but we long for others to be satisfied, and we long for them to worship God also. And so this woman then left her water pot. She turned away. She departed. She went her way. She left everything behind her. And she was on a mission. She went to go tell all men, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ?" The Christ, the one who's been prophesied, the one who has performed, and the one who is here to save His people. Is this not Christ? He is the Christ. He is the one to come save us, His people, and bring us to His Father, God. Is this not the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto Him. We are to witness, and we are to do it out of a heart of worship and out of a heart of satisfaction. And these are the results. We go preach Christ. He is the Christ. He is the one, the only one who can satisfy our lives. And I'll close with this. It's pretty hard to get a whole message in 15 minutes, but it's fun. It's trying, but I don't know why I suggested it. But I will say, though, a lot of people, you go out into the workforce, you go out into the world, and you talk to many people, and many people are searching for something. They're longing for something. Everywhere I go, there are people who are empty, longing for something. They do what they want to do so they can try to muster up some satisfaction or some contentment in their life, but yet they come to the same conclusion. They cannot be satisfied. And it is our job to preach Christ. We might not be gathering together, but if you see someone, stay 6 feet apart from them, but also tell them of Christ. Tell them of Christ. Let them know that Christ can satisfy, that Christ can fulfill our lives. Especially at a time of this, a crisis, a time that many people are devastated, worried, and scared. Tell them that Christ is enough. I have nothing to worry about. I die. It's time for me to go, I'll go. Because Christ is enough, and I'll be with him. He has fulfilled my life. I live with purpose, and I live with satisfaction and contentment because of Christ. Empty vessels filled with worship.
All right. Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. First Peter 2:24 says, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Let's pray. Father, we come to you, Lord. We thank you again for letting us be here. Thank you for giving us your word, that we have it, Lord, that you speak to us through it. And I pray that you do that now, Lord. I pray that this message, that each message preached, Lord, would be a blessing to your people because it's brought from your word. I pray that you would give your word power as it goes into our hearts, Lord. Affect our hearts by your word, I pray. I pray you'd give me strength as well as Brother Ben and Brother Joe, Lord, as they come and just help us to help your people and get glory through it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So I just want to look briefly at this verse of scripture here. It hit me, I guess it was last week as I was reading it. And it's one of those verses we've all read many times, but for some reason it hit me in a new way this time when I read it, and there's a lot to see in this verse. It's a great verse of scripture, so I just want to look at it briefly. To get the context of what's going on here, Peter has been talking to them about patiently enduring persecution, and if you listened Wednesday night, we talked a little bit about the recipients of this letter were experiencing persecution. They had been scattered abroad, and he's telling them, patiently endure. And he tells them in verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called, you were called to patiently endure suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." And then he goes on to tell us a little bit about what it is that Christ has done for us. And it's interesting to notice here in verse 22, 23, and 24, he's actually quoting from Isaiah 53. In the things that Christ has done, he who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then we get to our text and what he's done for us, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. So I just want to look at each phrase in this verse. We'll do it quickly and we'll be done. But notice there, that first phrase, what a wonderful thing this is. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. As Christ went to the cross, our sin was literally placed upon him. He bore it. He took it on himself. Many of the commentators here in this verse reference to the scapegoat in the Old Testament, that it was said that it would bear the sins of the people into a land uninhabited. Those sins were placed on it, and it was taken away. Well, that's what happened with Christ. Our sin was placed upon him. He made him to be sin for us. That sin which was mine was taken and placed on the very Son of God who came to this earth out of love for me. He bore our sins. It was placed upon him. He made atonement. He made that sacrifice which was sufficient. But as Christ went to that cross, my sin was placed upon him. What an amazing thought that is. Tonight, friend, if you're saved, don't forget that. Consider that. Meditate on that thought. Your sin was placed on the Son of God. He was willing to come to this earth and to have that sin, that awful weight of sin placed upon him because he loved us. That should change our lives if we would get a hold of that fact. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. But what really hit me was these next two phrases, which we're going to look at together, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. He took our sin upon himself, that we could even say there, in order that, or so that, we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. I want to look at that in two ways. First of all, we see that that is our spiritual standing. That is truly who we are. Friend, today in Christ, you are dead to sins and you're alive unto righteousness. Once we were living unto sin, that was what controlled us. That's what had a hold of us. But in Christ, that has been put to death. The flesh has been crucified with Christ. We've been made dead to sin, and we are, in fact, alive unto righteousness. That's who you are in Christ tonight. That is your standing. Christ, our standing has completely changed from being this old, dead creature in sin to being someone who's been made alive in Christ. So that's the first aspect of this. But I think what Peter is really getting at here, and what I want to focus our thoughts on tonight, and what hit me, is that it's also our practical standard. It's not just our standing, but it is our standard. Christ died so that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. What does that mean? What am I getting at saying that's our standard? As believers, far too often we continue to live in bondage to sin when we have been set free from that. Christ, in his death and in his burial and resurrection, has made us free from the bondage of sin. Why then would we continue to live in it? He died in order that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. Christ didn't die just to let us go to heaven and then go on living our lives in sin. He died so that we would live unto righteousness. Turn over to Romans chapter 6. We see here essentially just a fuller explanation of what Peter's saying here. And I'm just going to read most of the chapter. I know it'll take a couple minutes, but I think it's worth it because Paul can explain it a whole lot better than I can. But he says here, Romans 6 verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" That's exactly what Peter is saying. Through Christ's death, we're dead to sin. That's no longer what we're living to. We're dead to sin. So how are we going to continue to live therein? "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin." So we get the idea there. You know, if you are a slave to someone, and all of a sudden you die, well, guess what? You're not serving that person anymore because you're dead. So if we're dead to sin, no longer are we serving sin because we are dead to it, and we're alive to righteousness. Verse 8, "Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." And we'll quit reading right there. But Paul says, listen, In Christ, your old man has been crucified. You are dead to sin. Don't live any longer therein. And then he says there in verse 13 in Romans 6, because of what I just told you, don't continue to yield yourself to sin. Don't continue to make yourself a servant to sin, because Christ has made you free from that. So my friend, I want you to see tonight that in Christ's death, in that he came, took our sins on himself, in order that we would be set free, not only from the penalty of sin in eternity, but from the power of sin even now in this life. And I understand that we still wrestle with that old nature, that we will not be perfect in this life, but we are not under the dominion of sin any longer. Christ's death set us free from that. So why will we continue to live in it? Christian, I think it is true of all of us at times in our lives that we yield ourselves to be servants again to sin. But think about just how crazy that is. Paul told us there in Romans 6, you're not the servant of sin. So why in the world, when you have this horrible slave master and you've been set free from him, and then you say, you know what, actually, I think I'm going to go back and serve you again. It doesn't make any sense. But that's what we're doing when we yield ourselves as servants unto sin. Friend, in Christ's death, he made you free. I'm not sure who needs to hear that, but I'm sure there are several of us that are hearing that tonight that needs to hear that. Christ bore your sin so that you could be free. Why do you want to keep serving it? If there is sin that you cannot get victory over in your life, my friend, Christ has already won the victory. Christ has defeated every sin. So cast your burdens on him. Don't continue to bear them in yourself. Don't continue to be defeated over and over again in your life. Go to Christ. He's already purchased your freedom from sin. You're dead to sin so that you should live unto righteousness. Christ died so that you would live unto righteousness. Don't continue living in sin. Christ has set you free. If you're lost tonight, friend, Christ has paid the price so that you could be free. And I want to point you to him, but I'm especially talking to believers. This is what Christ did so that you could be free. He took your sin. He died for you so that you'd be free. Get a hold of that, and it will drive you away from sin. And he did that. It's amazing to me, and I wish I could convey this to you the way that the Lord has shown me here. But he died so that we would be dead to sin and we would live unto righteousness. That's why he died. Amen. That's his desire. That's what he paid for. So why are we not living it out? I don't at all mean to preach a works-based salvation at all. What I'm telling you is this. We are saved by grace, but we are saved to a new life. Salvation completely changes you. Don't continue living in the past. The only reason that sin continues to have dominion in your life, Christian, is because you're letting it. You're going back to it. Because Scripture says Christ has already set you free. That's what I want to convey to you tonight. He took our sins so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. And then he says, by whose stripes ye were healed. Christ bore the stripes, he bore the punishment, so that we would be free, so we would be healed, so we would be whole. That's what Christ did for us. What a wonderful Savior we have.
Brother Joe said, I don't bounce up quite as good as I used to. So, but no, we are thankful to be here tonight. If you would, turn with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If you would, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's a familiar passage. It's a familiar verse. And I've just got a couple thoughts that I want to look at for this evening, and then I'll be done.
But 2 Chronicles chapter 7, let's look in verse 13. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 13, actually we'll start in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. Lord, I come before you. And first and foremost, Lord, I ask that you'd cleanse me of my sin, of my failure, of my shortcomings. Lord, I come before you and I confess them all and ask that you'd forgive me, Lord. Father, we ask that you'd bind up the wicked one now. Father, that your word may have free course. Lord, take charge. Father, we commit this time. I commit this time, this preaching time unto thee, O Lord. Father, use it for thy honor and glory. Lord, do with it what seemeth best in thy sight. Heavenly Father, I love thee. I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I started meditating and kind of praying about this evening, and by way of introduction, just to kind of get a little bit of a, I guess you could say, sort of a context of what brings us to this point. What we find here in the preceding chapter in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, that Solomon has built the temple. That the temple in Jerusalem has been built. And we find here a time of consecration for this temple. But more specifically, a time of consecration for the nation of Israel. And you find there a prayer from Solomon. And you find Solomon pleading on behalf not only of that nation of that time, but on the future generations of the land of Israel. You find Solomon pleading on their behalf before God for mercy on that land. And he starts off in verse 14 of chapter 6, and he says, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven, nor in the earth, which keepest covenant, and showest mercy unto thy servants that walk before thee with all their hearts." And it's interesting as he goes on through here and he asks and he pleads for mercy for the nation of Israel should they ever depart from God. And he asks and he says, now what does that have to do with us today? Where does that apply to us today? Because that was for Israel. That was a nation that was founded on God, founded in covenant with God. And I've got something that I've written down here that I had found a couple quotes from a particular speech written several years ago by a man by the name of George. And as he started, as he got into this speech, it was something he said here. He said, "It would be peculiarly improper to omit in this my first official act, my fervent supplications to that almighty being who rules over the universe, who presides council of nations, and whose providential aids can supply every human defect." He went on from there, and this is what he said. He said, "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than the people of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." He went on from there and he said, "Since we ought to be no less persuaded that the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right, which heaven itself has ordained. That was written April 30th, 1789, in the first inaugural address of George Washington, when in his supplications to Almighty God, he pled for a fledgling nation. It's interesting, isn't it? To see the parallels in there. Now, I want to go back and I want to look at our main text tonight. And I've just got a couple thoughts. Should just be a few moments, a few minutes, and I hope I'll be done. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, we'll go back to our main text, in verse 13 and verse 14. When the Lord speaks to Solomon, after Solomon prays to the Lord at the consecration of the temple, the day, as he said there, that that nation is complete, that that nation is now considered to be completed. The Lord talks to him, he says, if I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. He says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, he says, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. And I love what Brother Hunter was talking about when he said, you know, that Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. But when we look at this, I want to ask the first thing that we find, that who it is that God is addressing here. When he says, if my people, which are called by my name, that just who it is that God is addressing is not addressing necessarily that nation as a whole. You see, that's what he says. He says, if my people who are called by my name, he's addressing his children. Beloved, he's addressing the very children of God. That is a particular thing there. And I find it interesting in there. But the other thing that I want you to hone in on here is the word if. If. And what we find in this particular passage of Scripture, really, we find a wonderful promise. We find it's a beautiful covenant. It's a wonderful thing to see the mercy of Almighty God. But what we find in there, beloved, is that comes with a condition. That so many we find of God's promises came with a condition put on them. If. And as Brother Hunter had said, you know, none of us are immune to sin. In particular, I want to talk to the children of God tonight, because we find here who God is addressing. And as I said, nobody is immune to sin. But beloved, what happens when we fall into sin? And not just fall into sin, but we stay there for a long degree of time. Verse 13, you find something here. When he says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. What the Lord's talking about in this, he's speaking of judgment. And as I've said before, you know, I don't pretend to know the mind of God. I wouldn't even attempt to make that kind of a claim. I don't know what's going on in our land tonight. I don't know if it's a judgment from God. I don't know that it's not. I don't know what it is. But I found something that's an interesting thing here. That when we look at us, we can put so many things above God very quickly. To some, and I've known some, that have placed work above God. That have placed work above the house of God. Isn't it interesting? how we have placed, as the children of God now, how we've placed work, how we've placed the pursuit of money above God. And suddenly, there's very little work to be had right now except for a few emergency things. Isn't it interesting how we've placed sports above the things of God? And there are no sports right now. Beloved, isn't it odd how so much we've placed getting an education or building a good life above being in the house of God? That we've legislated God Himself out of our schools. And now the schools are closed. Beloved, isn't it odd how we've placed entertainment, how we've placed our own personal pleasures above the house of God and above the things of God? Yet we find now that the concert halls, that the theaters, that all the avenues where we've gone for our pleasure and where for our entertainment are suddenly shut down. And what are we left with now? We're left with a lot of time on our hands and nowhere to go. So where do we turn to now? Isn't it interesting? I'm just saying it's something to think about. That everything that we've seen over a little virus, over a little bug, has brought our nation and our world screeching to a halt. Something we might want to take note of. But the thing that I want us to remember here, and this is the other word, and I'll just put this in here, that, beloved, God has a wonderful way of getting our attention, far better than anyone else ever could. But the word I want you to remember here, and this is the last word that I really want to look at, is the word return. As a people of God, and even for those that are lost, beloved, the word return. I want us to kind of hold that into our mind and kind of look at this for just a moment. Because we need to be honest with ourselves. And beloved, sometimes that can be the hardest thing to do. I know for me, it can be very hard for me to be honest with myself about the way we can be sometimes. Beloved, we don't like to think of ourselves as an idolatrous people. We don't. But with the time that we have on our hands now, when we go back and we look and we ponder and meditate on what the majority of our time has been consumed with, we find what matters most to us. And what we find here, but this is the wonderful thing that I see in this, beloved, is that even in these things, when God says that He brings judgment there, yet even in the midst of that kind of a judgment, still you find a hand of mercy still extended. Beloved, how glorious of a thing is that? That even in the middle of it, God still offers judgment. That God still offers a hand of mercy. If. He says, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves. That's the first thing. Beloved, we need to humble ourselves. We're full of pride. And I'm not saying that as someone that's sitting above anyone else. I know that I have a lot of pride in my life that I have to deal with. Beloved, it touches all of us. It touches all of us. But that's the first thing. We have to humble ourselves. We need to see ourselves for who we are and who God is. Then he says, and pray and seek my face. And he says, and turn from our wicked ways. Beloved, it's repentance. Yeah. The thing, and that's the thing, if I had to put any kind of a title to this, and I'm horrible at titles and I struggle with those kind of things, but it would be the healing of a nation. If I had to put something there, it would be a healing. Beloved, there is healing in repentance. That's the wonderful thing there. And repentance is not an easy thing. Repentance is hard. It's hard work. It takes turning away from our sin. But beloved, we need a healthy dose of repentance daily in our lives. But beloved, we especially need it now. But he says, when that is done, because he says, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Beloved, the biggest thing there, that's the thing, the healing of the land is not what comes first. That's not the important part. The healing, the important part in there is the forgiving of sin. He says, once that's done, the important part first, the spiritual side first, then that which is temporal. Love, what we need is healing. But there's wonderful healing in forgiveness. There's wonderful healing found in repentance. He said, I don't know, and I know this is going out. For those of you that are listening, I wouldn't pretend to know the condition of everyone's heart there. Beloved, if you're saved tonight, what we need is a healthy dose of repentance. It's good for us. For those that are lost, what we also need, those of you that are lost, is repentance. You need the only one. The only one who could take the vilest of sinners and turn him into the most victorious of saints. Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, he made a promise. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He said, and I will give you rest. Brother, that's all I got. I'll turn it over to you.
These little smart aleck young preachers are trying to put a bow tie on me. And I told them that pot-bellied older men does not pull off a bow tie very well. But I'll live up to it. I'll put on whatever bow tie you want me to put on, if it's okay. All right, we're going to close this thing out tonight very quickly. Appreciate everyone that came out here to help and to bless him. We're going to do it again Wednesday night, 7 o'clock. Appreciate everyone that is watching on live stream. We will pray for you. You pray for us and pray for our nation. I had this thought. Have you ever asked why? Ask God why things happen. And now that's not, somebody says, is it wrong to ask why? Well, you find David doing it. You find Job doing it. You find it. Go ahead and open your Bible, Psalm 73, and you'll find Asaph doing it also. And so it's not necessarily wrong to ask why if you're ready for the answer God gives. I have resorted to Psalm 73. I'm going to read it as we close out here. I'll set it up just by a little story that I read several years ago. But I've resorted to Psalm 73 a lot of times in my life, not just for my edification, but for my comfort also. It's a great psalm. I've preached from it. I know I've heard Brother Hunter. I remember the sermon Brother Hunter preached from Psalm 73. It is a great source of comfort to me. Read about this testimony this older preacher gave several years ago of how that he had admitted to wasting many years that the Lord had given him to minister. He actually spent more years out of the ministry than he did in the ministry. That's a terrible thing to say. You know, he said, but since the Lord called him to preach, he spent more years out of the ministry because of discouragement at times, other times because of even bitterness in his heart toward God. And he spent more years out of the ministry than he did in the ministry. He gave the testimony of his life. And he said, it all started when, as an 11-year-old boy, my mom and my dad went through a bitter divorce. And all of a sudden, as an 11-year-old boy, it was left up to me pretty much to decide. They agreed that I could decide which parent I had to live with. And he said, you wouldn't believe what that would do to the emotional health of an 11-year-old boy having to pick between his mom and dad of which one he's going to live with. And he said it was a difficult choice. Not because both of them were necessarily great parents. Both of them were really a mess. And he said, I picked my dad. And from all of my teenage years, I lived with a drunkard. And he said, and I put up with that even before the Lord saved me as a teenager, but I didn't know why. I would ask why this was happening. He said, after the Lord saved me and I grew into a young man, I married a godly young girl. And my mother, who had had her third marriage fail, moved back into the area. And we tried to reestablish some kind of relationship. And within a year of moving back, my mother grew ill. And within a week, she was dead. And again, I asked why. I didn't understand why the Lord would have this happen. He said, right after that, my wife was pregnant with our first child. The excitement that a young couple has when they have their first child. She miscarried late into that pregnancy. Again, I ask why. Shortly after that, she conceived again. And this time she gave birth to our first baby. She was born a preemie, spent more time in the hospital than she did at home. And again, I became somewhat disenchanted, and I asked why. He said, now during this time I'd been saved, Lord, actually I felt the Lord calling me to preach. And all this stuff kept happening in my life. After a while, we prayed about it, wanted to have more children. My wife miscarried two times. And he said, after that time, I spent 30 years of my life asking and questioning God, why? Why? He said, it took 30 years for the Lord to turn me around, made me realize I was asking the wrong question. You know, why is all this bad stuff happening in my life? He said, that's the wrong question. The question really is, why not? Why not? And I thought, man, that's an astounding thought when you really think about it. Back in 2001, September the 12th, 2001, after they started gathering people on. I know what happened September 11th, but on September the 12th, I was watching the news like everyone else, and they started gathering together all of these so-called religious experts. I don't know who named them the religious experts of our land, but they gathered them together on CNN, on Fox, and all these various stations. And the question was, why? Why would God, or how could a loving God allow something like this to happen in a nation? And our nation, and I, you know, and I watched these so-called religious experts squirm trying to answer that question. And I actually heard one of them, well-known preacher, say, well, God didn't. Now, wait a minute, folks. If God didn't allow it, it wouldn't happen. And if God didn't have a purpose for it, it would not happen. Even a sparrow can't fall to the ground without Almighty God. And I watched them squirm. Now, it's not new. Yeah, I like reading history ever since the history of our country, ever since the history of mankind. People have asked that question. But in recent history, you go back, and this is interesting. I mean, you go back to World War I, and then the Great Depression and World War II and all of these tragedies. And by the way, you know what happened in these tragedies? The church houses would fill back up. Well, people would cry out and ask why. Let me just give you another way to ask it. Why not? We live in a sin-cursed world. We live in a world that has turned its back. We live in a nation that has turned its back on everything that is good and godly. I might get kicked off of Facebook Live for saying this, but I'm going to say it. They are murdering our babies. They're celebrating sodomy in our land. And professed Christians are voting for people who do that stuff. Why not? Why not? Tell you what I think the real problem is. Ungodly, wicked, unsaved people are going to do those things. But it's when God's people start condoning it and start allowing it, become indifferent to the things of God. Folks, we got members at Faith Baptist Church that miss church more than they are here. We're indifferent, we're cold. Why not? I don't pretend, I'm like Ben, I don't pretend to know the answers, but why not? Now, let me read this and I'll quit. And I'm going to ask Brother Brandon to close us in prayer tonight. And if he has anything to say, he can say it also. But Asaph struggled with this, didn't he? Starts out, he says, truly God is good to Israel, and even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know what Asaph's problem was? He said, man, why does bad stuff happen to good people when good stuff seems to happen to bad people? You know, and that's kind of the theme down through your verse number 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world, and they increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain, have washed my hands in innocency, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Let me just say this. God's people may have to suffer through this virus like everybody else. We're not immune. Perhaps suffer more. He said, for all day, a day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, I should offend against the generation of our children. And listen, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. God's people, Christian people that's listening, let me tell you, that's the best thing you do. You come into the sanctuary of God. And then understood I therein. Now, just to make shortness of time here, go down to verse, God dealt with Asaph. And when he went into the sanctuary, he got his thinking all straightened out. And then he said this, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked, verse 21, in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as of a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee, thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon the earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go whoring from thee. I love this verse. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God there, that I may declare all thy works. It's good for us to draw near to God. Brother Brandon Buffin, would you come up here and close us in prayer, please? If you have anything to say, go.
Let us close with one verse tonight, just a couple of psalms over in Psalm 77. It said, I cried unto God with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. Our God hears us. He is willing, he is pleased to answer our prayers many times. So let's look to him. Let's draw near to him. Let's use this time. As Ben talked about having time on our hands, use this time to draw near unto God, not be bitter against him, but to draw near unto him and to look to him and ask him to heal our land and our churches and our families at this time. Let's close in prayer tonight. Lord God, we come humbly before you tonight, humbly because we are sinners before you. We choose to sin in our lives, Lord, but would you help us tonight to draw near unto you? Would you help our nation tonight, and even our world, Lord, as we suffer under this virus, Lord, we know we don't pray to inform you of anything tonight. You knew about this virus in eternity past. You knew about it before it came to pass in our lives, Lord, and you know the end of it. You know the purpose that you have for it. We don't, Lord. Your thoughts are above our thoughts. Your ways are not our ways, Lord, and we leave it to you. We leave this in your hands. And we look to the God of the universe tonight, Lord, and we ask for your help. This verse that we've read tonight says that you will hear us, Lord, and we pray that you would hear us tonight. And as we cry out humbly to you tonight, Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy upon our nation. Not only mercy in sparing us and taking this virus away, Lord, but mercy upon the souls in our nation who are unsaved. Lord, would you use this as a time to turn hearts and minds unto you? Use this as an opportunity, Lord, to save many souls in our nation and even around the world. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working during this time. Lord, please work in us. Please work in your people and help us to use this as a time to draw near unto you. Lord, not to be fearful, not to look to the world for answers, not to look to others, not to look to our government, not to look to anyone for answers, but the God of the universe, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. You are our answer, Lord, and we look to you tonight. Help your people to look to you. Help our churches, Lord. We pray you'd help Faith Baptist to look to you, Lord, in prayer and in humbleness tonight. Help our families, Lord, to fall down in worship before you. God, help the men in our homes to lead our families to worship before you and to look to your word as the only source of truth and of answers. We thank you for the word that you've given us tonight, Lord. We thank you for the men who have spoken truth to us tonight. And may we take it, Lord, as we go our separate ways now, as we go into a new week, that we don't know what this week ahead holds for us, Lord, but we know that you know what's coming before us. And we pray that we take your word, we would apply it, we would find comfort in it, and we would use it this week to your glory and to your honor. Help us this week to be a witness for you, an ambassador for you as we go about our lives, Lord. Give us those opportunities to speak your name boldly and to tell others about Jesus Christ and his saving power. Thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and we love you. We praise you tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.